And let's do this. Let's pray for Israel and then pray for our time in the Word tonight. Lord, we do lift, this is a big general statement of a request. We lift the nation of Israel to you, filled with Jewish people and Muslims and atheists and so many branches of our Christian brothers and sisters that reside in that land, that call that place home, and so many others. And they need your protection tonight. It's an absolute, just human tragedy. And we understand the roots of this. The enemy hates what you love, and you love Israel. That is your chosen people. The Jewish people are your chosen people. It's also difficult for us even to understand in so many ways how to pray, not simply because of the tragedy, but we recognize the people are your people. The land is what you've given to them, reserved for them and preserved for them. And we also know the government, just it's a secular government. And just as we're studying Samuel, as they rejected you from being their king and decided to go at it on their own without you and referring to you when they felt like they might need some extra help, in so many ways, a secular government of Israel, they need your help too. And our great prayer would be that even that, the government officials, government leaders would turn their eyes to you. And we know that there will be this great revival of the people of Israel. The Jewish people will one day turn their eyes to you, and it will largely be during time of tribulation and great tribulation. In the meantime, would you be removing the blinders of people, that your people would recognize Jesus as their Messiah? We're grateful to be grafted into that part of your economy, your family, your kingdom as Gentiles. Thank you for that. For all that's happening over there right now, oh Lord, would you just grant mercy? Would people turn to you? Would the terrorists that are doing their absolute worst, would they turn to Jesus? That is seems like a crazy request, but we know it happens, so would you do that work? Would they turn from that sheer evil to the Savior? Give our government and our elected officials and appointed officials, give them wisdom here in the United States how we might help and whatever we might need to do. As we consider all of these things and just the mess that the planet is in right now, there's still so much that's happening in Ukraine that's terrible beyond measure. We're grateful for our Calvary Chapel family as we have missionaries in both those lands, Israel and in Ukraine, serving you, serving your people. Give them wisdom as to what they should do and how they should do it. And keep them safe for the sake of the gospel. And Lord, it's hard to even just somehow segue to the next thing, but we're going to ask for your blessing on our time and your word, because it's your word. And because we're studying your people, the Jewish people, may their past errors and shortcomings and missteps, would those things be lessons for us? So as we turn our attention now to your word, oh Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts. We commit ourselves to you, our hearts to you, of course, our minds to you, all that we are. On a Wednesday evening, mid-October, would you bless our time? Thank you for your goodness to us in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. 1 Samuel, we're going to pick it up in chapter 9 in your bulletins. And I mentioned this on Sunday. We're going to cover four chapters. Let's see if this is realistic. I have no idea. My notes say it's realistic, but you never know with me. So I'll just apologize ahead of time if we do a chapter and a half. chapter 9, verse 1, there was a man of Benjamin or Benjamin, whose name was Kish or Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror. And he was the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia. And he was a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. Some of your translations don't say power. Some of your translations simply render this a mighty man of wealth. So kind of a strong, established, wealthy family. So this man, Kish, or Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin. And he had, verse 2, a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. Spoiler alert, what did they request in the last chapter? King. I'm just ruining the chapter for you. If you've never read this, I'm so sorry. He's going to be the answer to that prayer. I should have just read the chapter. You're like, how many? Please don't walk out right now. So Saul, it says of him, there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. I cannot relate to Saul. That's not been my experience in life. When I was about 6 years old, my baby brother, who was 4 years old, people would ask my mom if we were twins. And I'm sure by the time he was five, he probably passed me. And I was getting hand-me-downs from my older brother and hand-me-ups from my baby brother. So, at any rate, Saul, this tall and handsome man, Saul or Shaul is literally desired, is what his name means. Desired or asked of God. Asked of God. Interesting. And this is a side note, though, isn't it? As we find in the last chapter, they're asking for this king. We're going to discover that this is the Lord's choice for them. And it really, of course, fits their request. They don't want the Lord to rule. They want someone else. So we want a king like everybody else. Okay, then I'm going to give you the best-looking guy, the tallest guy. And it's just amazing how society honors the physically attractive. You know, the good looks, they're tall. Let's just say this, it's so funny because those are two of the things over which you have zero control. Any character things? No, they're tall, they're handsome. Okay, then I guess sign them up. That's the person that should lead. We just tend to look at that. And in so many ways, it's funny because it's simply what? Genetics. Like, they have nothing to do with being tall, but genetics. And we honor and esteem and establish genetics. We honor the outward things. Verse 3, it says, now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son, Saul, Shaul, please take one of the servants with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. And so, verse 4, he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And then they passed through the land of Sha'alim, and they were not there. And then they passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. So they're looking everywhere for these missing donkeys. And when they had come, verse 5, to the land of Tzuf, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. They've been gone for long enough. They're like this. They're starting to think about how this looks and people are going to be concerned for them. So this is how we're introduced to Saul. The first thing, he's super tall and he's a handsome guy. And he comes from a powerful or wealthy family. As we examine his life, and we're going to do this in these chapters to some degree this evening, I can't help to think that the outset of his life, the outset of what we get concerning him is pretty good stuff. The donkeys are missing. And so he is tasked with going to find them. So I can maybe say, does it sound like he's dedicated? I mean, he goes here, can't find him. He goes here. And how many like young adult or teenage boys would be like, look for 5 minutes? I mean, actually, this is like husbands these days. I can't find my keys. Like, they're right. But he would have given up looking for the donkeys, but he's looking for them. So he's dedicated to his father, to his family, dedicated to this task that was set before him. And again, I appreciate this as he says to the servant, man, we need to go home lest my father start being worried about us. So he's concerned, it seems, about other people. So that's what we get in this introductory element of him. And then the servant of his says to him, verse 6, look now, there is in this city a man of God. and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass, so let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. I just want to give a quick side note with this. I appreciate the word perhaps here. Perhaps. Think about it in just the most practical sense of their situation, their context. Donkeys are gone. We've made no progress in finding them. We're making no progress in finding them. So perhaps, like, let's just try something else, right? Let's see if someone else can help. Perhaps. Let's just give it a go. Verse 7. Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" Verse 8. And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." And then some commentary here. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus. This is what that person would say. "Come, let us go to the seer. For he who is now called the prophet was formerly called a seer." So there's your commentary on that. Verse 10. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said. Come, let us go. Let's give it a whirl." So they went to the city where the man of God was. So they give this perhaps kind of an instance, and then they start taking steps. If we keep doing the exact same thing, doesn't seem like there anything good's going to happen, or nothing's going to happen, good or bad. But perhaps if we do this, so what do? They take steps. That rather than perhaps this will happen and let's just sit here and wait for the perhaps to happen. No, they make some steps. So verse 11, as they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water. And they said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they're inquiring further. They're trying to see what their perhaps will give them. Verse 12, and they answered them and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city because there's a sacrifice of the people today on the high place." Like, oh, that's pretty good planning, right? Without planning. Interesting how this all fits. And so they went up to the city. Verse 14, as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out towards them on his way to the high place. Did I miss verse 13? I did. "As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him." So these young women are given this information. And then again, verse 14, so they went up to the city, coming in the city, there was Samuel coming out towards them on his way up to the high place. Now, this is fascinating because working behind the scenes isn't Samuel, but working behind the scenes, wouldn't you know it, Wednesday night people, you want to take a guess as to who's working behind the scenes? It's the Lord, right? The Lord is just always, the Lord God of hosts is always working behind the scenes. They go up to the city, hear Samuel coming towards them. Verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel, notice the wording here, had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, and this is what the Lord said to Samuel the day before, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, so that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." Several things here in verses 15 and 16. First of all, if your translation doesn't say commander, it might say prince or ruler, but the one that would be the leader of the people of God. This is fascinating to me because of the whole context here, what the people have demanded for the king and rejected the Lord and his rule over their lives. And yet, the end of verse 16, "And yet, I've looked upon my people because their cry has come to me." Aren't you glad that the Lord is the way he is? That he does not forsake his people? Aren't you glad that he doesn't fly off the handle? "Where they did this, so forget it. Done here. I cannot tolerate this any further. They're no longer my people." aren't you glad? And why does he not do this? And we're studying it in Romans chapter 4 with Abraham, aren't we? We're referencing this in Genesis chapter 15 with Abraham. It's based on the promise of God to Abraham, not on either his, Abraham's, or his offspring's faithfulness. It's the Lord's promise to him. And that's it. So at some point, man, Lord, are you ever just going to bail out on those people? He hears their cry. It's still, and notice it says it that way. And the Lord says it that way. I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. It's beautiful. So when Samuel, verse 17, saw Saul, the Lord said to him, to Samuel, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over, again, my people. Side note to this, and connected to it, as the Lord spoke to Samuel in his ear back in verse 15. Do you remember chapter 3 when Samuel was just a little guy and he was not yet familiar with the voice of God in his life? Like, Eli, I've come. You called for me. Go back to sleep, man. It's like, it's not me. And the next time, Eli, stop it. Go back to sleep. Aha, I can. This is the Lord. And it tells us, he was not yet familiar with, he didn't yet know the voice of God in his life. And all these years later, and all this time spent, and I want to make sure I'm really specific on how I'm saying this, all these years spent with the Lord. What I'm not saying is all these years serving the Lord. Is that different? It's obviously different, but it doesn't feel that different. What's the difference? Well, pretty sure Samuel's kids served the Lord, and we learned last week, the week before, they didn't turn out so hot, right? Eli's sons, they didn't turn out so hot. They were serving the Lord, at least on paper, but they weren't apparently with the Lord. Samuel serving the Lord, and Samuel with the Lord, and all these years spent with the Lord. The maturity here, the growth, and this is one of my favorite words, maybe not all-time top 10 in the English language, familiarity. He's familiar with the voice of the Lord. His sheep hear his voice. Where's Rick? Rick, you guys were just traveling and you had pictures of like sheep and a shepherd, and the shepherd speaks to the sheep, and the sheep, they know the voice of their shepherd. And it takes time. Like, we're familiar as brand new Christians, like, that's the Lord. And then other times in our life, Lord, is that you? or is that just my own heart? Is that my own mind? Is just my imagination? Is this what I want to happen? And as time is spent with him, you become more familiar with him. And obviously that's what's happening here with Samuel. There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This is the one that's going to reign over my people. So then, verse 18, Saul, apparently still thinking about those missing donkeys. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me, where is the seer's house? He's talking to him. Verse 19, Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. Like, that's not really what I expected to hear, but okay. And then Samuel says this to Saul, verse 20, but as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? That probably got Saul's attention at that point. Like, I'm looking for the seer. You're talking to him. Hey, tomorrow, hang out for a little bit today. You're going to eat with me. Tomorrow I'm going to tell you. And don't worry about the donkeys. Who did you to a servant? I didn't say anything about who told him about the... Probably got his attention. But don't miss that little... It's a hint of a word play there. It's actually a different word that's used where he says this, where he asks this question in verse 20. On whom is all the desire of Israel? Israel desiring a king. Saul, his name means desired or asked of God. It's a different Hebrew word, but it's the same connotation. And so it's just a little bit of a word play from Samuel for Saul's sake. So, on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? Question mark. Verse 21. And Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? Okay, so we're getting some other things about Saul. Humility, maybe, perhaps modesty. But if you remember verse 1, he came from this family and Kish, his father, was a mighty man of power or wealth. So I'm not suggesting that Saul is lying here. My family's the least of all the families. Well, no, not if you've got a strong, mighty, wealthy family. That's likely not true. So perhaps it's modesty. I'll just throw this out and take a mental note of this. What kind of drives me crazy, and we're finding this for us guys as we study on Saturday mornings, our once a month men's Bible study, we're going through 1 Samuel. And as we're just kind of working through the various chapters, a lot of times we're reading about Saul and it's just a lot of head scratching, like, wait, is this humility here? And we're going to see some of that tonight further. Like, is he just, what's driving him? Is it a love for the Lord? That doesn't seem to be the case. Is it the fear of opinion? That seems, and there's like a lot of these lingering question marks about the man. So even this, is this humility? Yeah, perhaps. Is it modesty? Maybe, but really he's from a great family. So why then do you speak like this to me? Verse 22. Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall, and they had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 people. And Samuel said to the cook, notice this, verse 23, bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart. This is great. It's just another simple little side study almost. But it's a subtle and perhaps simple example of faith that works. Faith that works. How? Why? Because verse 15, the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, verse 16, tomorrow about this time, I'm going to send you this man from the land of Benjamin. He's going to be my guy. Here's where I'm saying that this is faith that works. Step number one, Samuel hears from the Lord about this specific thing. So step number two would be, since God is going to do this, I should be ready. What does that mean? There's someone else involved here. Who's that? He said to the cook, like, hey man, I need you to get an extra portion. Since God is going to do this, I should be ready. Hey cook, can you get an extra portion, perhaps an extra special portion? I don't even know who this person is yet, but since God has spoken, I better do this. And God will certainly tell me tomorrow who this person's going to be. It's faith that, again, since God spoke, I should probably act. It's faith that says, God spoke, so therefore it will happen. Today, I wonder if this were, I'm not going to throw all of you under the bus, and throw myself under the bus a little bit. I wonder if this were me. And they're like, okay, I think that's the Lord. And the next day, like, oh, that's the guy that I'm like, I'm scrambling for food. Can someone bring something here real quick? I thought the Lord was maybe going to do this, but I wasn't sure. But no, Samuel is so familiar with the voice of God that he says to the cook, get the food ready. I don't even know who the guy is, but the next king is going to be put into place. It's interesting. Just this subtle little thing, but it seems to be Samuel's character of recognizing the voice of God and therefore acting upon it. So the cook, verse 24, he took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. Here's this food. And Samuel said, here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. Now they arose early, so this long conversation apparently. These are the kind of fascinating verses in the Bible where we don't get detail. They go to the top of the house, they speak, and then verse 26, they arose early. Did they speak all night? What do they discuss? Like, can I get like a verse 25a or something? Like, what do we get? We're not told. They rose early in the morning, verse 26, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. So half the night? Don't know. Verse 27, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." Chapter 10 and verse 1. It's a terrible chapter break, by the way. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" David Guzik, great Bible teacher and pastor, he said this, "Israel's first king will be led to the throne by three lost donkeys. We have no idea how God will use the seemingly normal and annoying circumstances of life." Having a terrible day. God might just redeem it. It's a side note, and I'm already way off track here, but even chapter 8, as important as that was, and I talked about this last week, where I don't want to exaggerate and say it's one of the most important, you know, chapters, but it's certainly of, if not the most important chapter in some ways in Israel's history. But even with that, in the chapter, as they're saying, "We don't want the Lord to rule over us," what does the Lord do? He's faithful to his people. He gives them a king. He hears their cry. But what else does he do? This is a major spoiler, but there'll be another king that follows Saul. You know him as King David. Even with what chapter 8 is and how sad it is in so many ways, God even redeems that. And Messiah himself will come through the line of King David. It's amazing how the Lord works. Even something as simple as, "I can't find the donkeys." You wonder what the Lord's behind the scene work was there. Like, does he, "Hey, angel, just, can you open the gate real quick? Donkeys, just go for a walk." Just go there, go. No, he's going to look for you there, so go. And did the donkeys just obey the Lord? It's an interesting kind of thing there. So the question would be, as you're thinking about this, and if you're Saul hearing this from this seer, from this prophet Samuel, who you didn't know who he was before, you know, the day before this, how would Saul know if any of this was true? Our quick and easy answer would be, well, of course, faith. He's just going to hear this and he's going to believe it. And we'd say, sure. But how would he really know? And it's great because the Lord is also gracious enough to Saul to provide him a sign, or really several signs. So he pours this oil over his head, anoints him, kisses him. "The Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance." And then verse 2, here's some of what he should expect. "When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Tzeltzah." Now that's pretty specific, right? Not five guys, there's two guys there. "And they will say to you," it's not just two guys at this specific place, but they're going to say something to you. And not just something. This is what they're going to say. "The donkeys which you went to look for have been found." That's pretty specific. "And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, 'What shall I do about my son?'" So you mentally tuck that away. Okay, I'm going to find these couple guys and they're going to say exactly this. Great. Then verse 3, "You shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor, and there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you." So, pretty specific. "One carrying three goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine." Now, what if he finds these three guys and one of them's carrying like five goats, right? Like, I don't know. It's really specific stuff. And they're going to greet you, verse 4, and they'll give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Like if they bring a tuba, it's the wrong, like really specific stuff. It's like he's like, check, check, check. And then, verse 6, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you, Saul, you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, verse 7, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for the Lord is with you. When all these things happen, and it would seem that Saul needed these signs. And again, there's so many question marks, so many kind of head-scratching things about Saul. What becomes pretty clear pretty quickly is he's not a great spiritual man. He's not a giant spiritually. Think about the general context of 1 Samuel. This is what time in their history? Time of the judges, right? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. He comes from chapter 10, verse 1, this great family, this prominent or wealthy family. But there's no mention at the outset, there's no mention at the outset of chapter 9 of the Lord. And it's another interesting little detail as you move further into chapter 9, as they're looking for these missing donkeys, who mentions the man of God? Not Saul, but his servant. He's not even familiar with this. Not familiar with Samuel, who, if you remember, in chapter 7, Samuel traveled all over Israel in those days. Saul doesn't seem to be familiar with who this person might be. He meets Samuel. I'm looking for the seer. Yep, it's me. Like, oh, well, nice to meet you, sir. All that to say, spiritual giants do not need signs. They need what? The voice of God in their lives. Saul, at this point, he has no idea what's happening around him. Verse 8, from there you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. So verse 9, so it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. They came there to the hill. There was a group of prophets to meet him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. This is really interesting, because what happens next, it says, and it happened, verse 11, when all who knew him formerly saw that he had indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Keep reading. Then a man from there answered and said, but who is their father? Or this is kind of Hebrew language for, you know, this originated from where? Who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? When he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Pause there for a second. Like, this is so unexpected that they formed a proverb, kind of a little figure of speech about it. It wasn't like, man, he's a great guy, loves the Lord, and like he's now among the prophets. Yeah, that makes sense. I always saw that in Saul. It's like just the opposite. Like, that guy? It's that the kind of sense, like, that guy's prophesying? If that guy's one of the prophets, then anything can happen to anyone, sort of thing. No one expected that. No one expected anything spiritual from Saul. And then verse 14, Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? So he said, to look for the donkeys. Almost like, yeah, of course, but where did you go? When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. Okay. Saul's uncle said, tell me, please, what Samuel said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But, however, albeit, about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. You know, just one little thing. Oh yeah, something about the donkeys and I'm supposed to be the king. Like, no mention. And you wonder about the uncle here. Okay, so you went to talk to Samuel. And perhaps the thing he asks there and why he asks what he asks, tell me please what Samuel said to you in verse 15. How about this as some like Sherlock Holmes kind of stuff? Why is your hair so oily? Like, what happened? Like, what's going on here? Nothing. Again, I'm left with question marks. Or we could. Like, is this humility? Like, raise your hand if you think it's him being super humble. Is this modesty? Is this fear? And again, think about it in the context. You're going to see this person and you're going to meet these two guys at Rachel's tomb. They're going to say exactly this. Then you're going to meet these three guys and they're going to have like the three goats and the two skins, all these different things. And then you're going to have the prophets and they're going to have the flute and I don't remember all the instruments, but all these things. And all those things came to pass exactly as said. And then all the way back here, a few verses before this, verse 7, let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. And uncle, whoever he is, says, what did Samuel say? Nothing. Is he? That doesn't seem like the occasion demands there. Is he second guessing all of this? And again, it's second guessing is not a terrible thing. This might sound really weird, especially from a pulpit. Doubt itself is not a terrible thing. Doubt, if it leads to unbelief, is a terrible thing. But doubt that says, Lord, I just want to make sure this is you. Thus, he's given all these signs to verify what was told him. At what point is he now second guessing? Is he now doubting what God's done? Is it now rolling into this realm of unbelief? Tall guy, handsome guy. Is he modest? Maybe. Definitely concerned about the donkeys. Definitely concerned that dad's going to be worried that I've been gone so long. But just confusing. Seems like we're going to find him driven by opinion in a little bit. I wonder if it's my uncle. I can't just, what's my uncle going to think if I tell him? I met Samuel and he's like, you're telling me that Samuel the prophet, the Samuel, said you're going to be, yeah, that's what he said, Unc. Okay, all right, let's go talk to your dad. I have no idea. And he doesn't have any idea. He just, nothing. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said to him. And then verse 17, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, Yahweh Elohim Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. He's saying, here's what God has done for you. Just a brief history lesson. But you, here's what God's done. But you, verse 19, have today rejected your God who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. What's happening? Well, the Lord's going to fulfill their request. And is it even a request? I'm saying he's going to fulfill their demand. I have two more questions, or one question. Is this mercy? Or is it judgment? You've rejected me, so I'm going to give you what you demand. I'm going to judge you by your own king. And what's going to happen with the kingdom and the subsequent kingdom and kingdoms is going to be judgment in itself. Question marks, this whole epoch of history for them. So verse 20, when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. So this is a little bit of a process of elimination here. Verse 21, when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. and Saul the son of Kish was chosen. But, you got a Bible in front of you. But, he's chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. I mean, talk about head scratching, right? And like literally the people in that day, has anyone seen, because this is kind of about him. I don't know, was like the band playing? Where people, here's your king. Someone get the king. Here's your king. Pull back the drapes. Like, he's not, we can't find him. Okay, take five here while we go look for the king. Has anyone seen our new king? He couldn't be found. Therefore, verse 22, they inquired of the Lord further. The yay, thank you for doing that. Has the man come here yet? Is he here? Maybe he's late. And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. I think the King James, anyone have a King James here translation tonight? I think it just says he's hidden with all the stuff. He's over with all the stuff over there. So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, I mean, is he hiding? So he probably, right? And then he stood up, whoa. There he stood among the people. He was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people? So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. Here he is. You know, we've been studying this again Saturday mornings with our guys once a month. Great study, great time. Pastor Bob, his commentary in our discussion, he's like, he was tall. What's the thing about Saul? He's a tall guy. Other great characteristics? And what is he doing at this moment? Hiding. That doesn't sound like do as the occasion demands because God is with you. Again, is it humility? Question mark. Is it modesty? Is this unassuming kind of a guy? I just wanted to find the donkeys, you know. And genuinely, like that's all I was hoping was to find the donkeys. Is it fearful of him at this point in his life? And the more time I spend reading Saul's life, the more I feel, honestly, my assessment is this. The more time I spend reading him, studying him, investigating this, the more I just simply feel really bad for the guy. This is what the people demanded. God's going to fulfill their demand. He's going to give them a king. So it's got to come from someone. It's got to be someone. He's tall, head and shoulders above everyone else, but he was still in over his head. He's hiding. And then, verse 25, Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, and he wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. Obviously, we're not going to finish the four chapters that I had hoped that we'll finish tonight. Let's finish this chapter and call it good. Four chapters. Jeremy, who are you kidding? Can I have just a personal conversation here? Like, you're not thinking you were... I was thinking I was going to get it. So, here's the thing. Verse 25, he explained to the people the behavior of royalty, writes in a book. Well, what's that? No doubt chapter 8, do you remember this? When he explained to the people, the Lord says to Samuel, tell the people, this is what your king is going to do. He's going to take your sons, he's going to take your daughters, he's going to take your land, he's going to tax you. All these things are going to happen. So no doubt that was part of it. But that's a short chapter, so that doesn't seem like much of a book. What else? And perhaps, and let's do this since we have a few minutes, would you turn back to Deuteronomy? Hold your place here. Would you turn back to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, really just a few books or so to the left. Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is one of the great things about studying the Bible cover to cover. These things that seem so obscure, when you keep going, a few months, a few weeks, sometimes a few years later, you go, aha, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. I'll just read it to you. This is built into the law. This is also why chapter 8 of 1 Samuel should not have been terribly shocking. Deuteronomy 17:14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Like, oh, prophetic. Mm-hmm. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But, verse 16, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And you can fast forward in your own minds to the history of Israel. How did they do there? Not so swimmingly, I don't think. Also, it shall be this one I love. Verse 18, part of the law for kings. It shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. This is an interesting little caveat there for the law, for specifically for the king. King, do you have time to take appointments today? This is my time. I'm supposed to write out the law. I'll get to you in a couple hours, but to have time scheduled. And how does your own personal learning work? Are you the kind of person when you hear it, you got it? Are you the kind of person when you see it, you got it? Are you the kind of person when you read it, you got it? But writing it, you're reading it, you're kind of absorbing it, you're re-entering it, you're reading it to make sure you have it accurately. He was supposed to do this. You get the impression that the kings didn't do so well with verse 18 of Deuteronomy 17. And it shall be with him, this copy, verse 19, and he shall read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, so that, verse 20, his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Interesting. What else did Samuel put into that book? What was this other instruction back here in 1 Samuel 10? Explain to the people the behavior of royalty. I would imagine that Deuteronomy 17 was part of it. This is what you should expect your king to do. And then 1 Samuel chapter 10, round out the chapter, verse 26 and 27. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. How's the outset of the kingdom going? And I wonder why they said that. We're not told, how can this man... I'd like to know their tone of voice. This guy? How can this man? The guy that was literally just hiding with the stuff? I mean, he's tall. We don't know what they're saying, but like, no, we're not bringing any offerings, you know, as you would for a coronation or that type of thing. We're not doing that. But he, who's the he at the end of it? Saul. Saul held his peace. So, again, is he modest? Maybe. Certainly cares for his dad. He didn't want his dad to be worried about him. He apparently is worried about the opinion of his uncle. He can't even tell the whole thing that Samuel said. Is he humble? Maybe. At this point, he's restrained. That's a good thing. He doesn't fly off the handle. Those people rebelling against me, get them. Especially there in verse 26. I've got this like group of valiant men. Go get them. Go get those rebels. Like, not today. Not today. He's restrained. He's an interesting guy. Keep reading. Keep reading in chapter 11 and 12 and onward with this character. And he's a character. And he's a confusing one. And try to make sense of it on your own. There's so many, and I'm saying this really, and I hope that there's some humility in all of us about it, because this is all several thousand years ago, right? How easy is it for us to like examine someone's life and say, what a knucklehead. I'm just grateful. Well, people, I'm sure, are doing this today about me and probably doing it about you too. But like, imagine a few thousand years later, that guy, Jeremy, I'm not following that guy. Like, I'm not bringing him any presents. Like, what? Just that we can like examine someone's life. And if we're only doing so to be critical, we're probably missing the point. But if we can examine Saul's life and say, am I like Saul? Did I say Samuel? We should examine his life too, but examine Saul's life and say, man, I find myself behaving more like Saul than the great King David. You know, let's learn those lessons from those that are maybe not our great heroes, because we're probably more like them than we think. And we're probably more worried about people's opinions than we really proclaim. And we probably don't proclaim that because we're worried about their opinions. Great guy in a lot of ways, but I feel bad for him. God bless you. Thanks for being here. Grab some extra dessert. Enjoy the potluck. Well, see you.